Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. You ever wondering what you should meditate about? That list, something that falls in that list. Let me continue. The things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. May God bless the reading and proclamation of His Word this evening. Now when you think of popular Bible verses that are taken and used out of context, what verse would you say comes to mind? Now, you don't have to answer this out loud, but I'm just wondering how many have heard this maybe. Oftentimes, when an evaluation from a believer or an opinion is made about something, especially if it's a moral or ethical issue, I would say many believers have heard unbelievers quote this verse back to them. And it's often misinterpreted. And that is, judge not that you be not judged. I don't know if anyone's ever had that spoken to them when you're talking about them. Now, maybe that's a verse you've heard. That could be the number one verse that unbelievers had heard. But what would be the second verse that you think is very popular out there in the culture? Maybe it's not number two. Maybe it's three. But one of the top three. Now, if you ever watched any nationalized television games, you may have seen the big banner of John 3:16 hung up there. It used to be any time back in the 70s and 80s, so it's maybe even 90s, you'd see that posted up there. I don't know if folks knew what John 3:16 referred to, but the Christians would be, oh, look at that, John 3:16 is out there. So that could be maybe number two. But I wonder if the number three verse, or perhaps it's number two, is what I've read in tonight's scripture, Philippians 4:13. I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, some athletes have this tattooed on them. There's athletes that have a tattooed on their arm. One MMA cage fighter, one of the more successful, at least in the cage fighters, has this tattooed across his chest, Philippians 4:13, you know. And Tim Tebow used to have it written in black eye, which, you know, charcoal, you know, right to Philippians 4:13, you know. And so it's real popular. And again, it's a very misunderstood verse because it kind of conveys the message when these athletes are putting it on display that I can do better. Jesus could help me improve things. I could get more home runs or score more touchdowns, whatever it is, because it's all things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And in short, again, it comes across as a life improvement verse. Again, not totally used in context. In fact, it'd be nice if someone's arm was big enough or their chest was big enough to put the previous verses as well. I know that would look kind of silly and folks wouldn't know what it says, but at least it would help give context to Philippians 4:13, wouldn't it? Because the context is this. You got to look at least verse 13 in front of, verse 12. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Now, Paul's addressing the issue of the Philippians giving material support. He rejoiced in what they had already sent them. And Paul writes in verse 11, not that I was speaking in regard to need. I know, well, what is that? He's not speaking in regard to what his needs are. Does Paul need the support that these Philippians sent to him? John Gill writes that Paul was saying, for he was not in want, though he had nothing, but he possessed all things. Not in want, but he had nothing in possessions, but he had all things. Again, as seemingly contradictory terms that we read here. though he was in want, but possessed all things. Makes sense, right? And not really, unless you realize that Paul's talking about his perspective in these things. Paul's perspective on his material needs were that his ever-present Savior and Lord was in view when he declares, "I've learned that whatever state I am, to be content." Whatever state, to be content. Now, what is the whatever state? Again, we look at that verse, I know how it's to be abased. That is, have nothing, a humble state, no, not much material goods, and to abound, to have abundance, where they have an overflow of abundance to share with other churches. Everywhere in all things, I've learned to be both full and hungry, both to abound and suffer need again. Now, Paul lived a life at both ends of the spectrum. Now, you could be sure that with Paul had before, his life before he was converted was probably a life of comfort. His status and his education probably gave him a position where he made a decent living. At least his needs were taken care of very well. I think we can safely say that Paul had less physical hardship and material lack before he was converted, but that in his after his conversion, he's experienced it for sure. I think all things through Christ who strengthens me indicates this to us. Paul's material and monetary status in his pre-conversion days when he was Saul was probably much more comfortable and consistent. In other words, the abasement and the abounding contrast wasn't there in his life. That is why the apostle wrote, "I have learned whatever state to be content." Paul's perspective that he had learned wasn't always the perspective he had. Nor was it an immediate change of perspective. It was something he had to learn, a learned perspective, a progressive, developed change of view towards contentment. And it was a training. It was a discipline for the Apostle Paul. Now, the last time I shared on spiritual disciplines, I said that service fell into the category of discipline. Because, again, it's something that we have to implement. It's not something that comes naturally to us. We have to be intentional about it. Again, it doesn't just, it's not going with the flow, but going against the flow. Now, last week, Pastor Dabney told me about this series of interviews that were taped with elderly ministers asking about their lives and ministries. And it was taped, it was titled, "Before You Leave the Stage." They want to interview some of these men in their twilight years and get some of the wisdom from them. And a number of them said they had different regrets, things for things they would do different. And it was amazing because if I mentioned some of the names like Ian Thomas and, Ian Hamilton and Jeffrey Thomas and others, Jeff Thomas, you would think these men were at such a level that they wouldn't have the type of regrets they had. But one minister in particular said he regrets the lack of prayer in his life throughout his ministry. Now, I'm willing to lay a rather large wager, if we bet around here, but we don't, so it's just hypothetical, that this man had a very good prayer life. I mean, we would consider it by the standards we use as good prayer life, that this man had a good prayer life. But yet he looked back and still recognized the times that he didn't spend in prayer. And he saw it as an area, still in his senior years, saw it as an area that still needed improvement, which indicates what? It's a discipline. It's something that just doesn't need come naturally. It's something that has to be worked at all the time. They never arrived in a point in their lives where they said, "I've arrived at the prayer life that I'm happy with." No, it was something they were still striving, working, and progressing towards. Truth be told, we know that if there's anything of value, that it takes a price to be required. Don't we know that? Now, we dare not say salvation, we have to pay a price for that, because we didn't pay that price. We didn't procure it. That price was paid by the highest cost ever paid, and that was the suffering and death of our incarnate Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid for our salvation. That being said, anything worth anything costs somebody something. In the area of Christian discipline, the price is focus, intentionality. A buffeting of the flesh, our carnal desires, has to take place. And a huge area a huge area in which we see this in Christian is Christian contentment. And that's what I'd like to touch on this evening, just the issue of Christian contentment. Now, it's interesting that this morning in our call to worship time and our confession of faith, it was focused on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And that is really the focus of tonight's message, because the opposite of contentment is what?
Thank you.
Now, if you're like me, it's an area that I have yet to arrive in. I guess you could say I'm discontented that I'm not content. Now, I remember an occasion. Now, there's been a number of them, but I remember one occasion in particular. It struck me because it stuck with me for some time. It was a sense of discontentment when I was up in Lake Michigan. Now, I mentioned the Johnny and Friends fundraiser. The retreat we go to with the families affected by disabilities is this camp up on Lake Michigan. And a couple weeks ago, some of us will go there again. Like I said, it's situated right on Lake Michigan in Muskegon, Michigan. And Muskegon has these inland lakes, that just a number of them that go into the state there. And all around the lakes is dotted with these beautiful homes, just these large homes. Each home has its own little private boat dock with usually a nice boat and another spot for a jet ski. So these families that are at the Johnny and Friends camp will utilize those lakes. They have people offer their jet skis and boat rides and tubing. Some just go along in slow-moving pontoon boats to go through these lakes. And I can remember a particular time taking a leisurely ride. I just hopped on one of the boats with some of the families that had got on there with their wheelchairs and their kids. We just kind of went around this lake, and I was just looking at these homes. And there's no one at these homes. There's no one in the yards. They're empty. I'm thinking, people don't even live. It's just their weekend homes. It's their vacation homes. And they have these beautiful, and I remember seeing some of these outdoor kitchens that looked like they were ready for a photo shoot. And I just thought, wow, that looks really nice. It wasn't that I recognized it as just being something nice, but it was deeper than that. I mean, you could recognize a nice, you know, someone has a beautiful house, a nice car, whatever, and say, hey, that's nice. And there's not even a detectable spark of envy. But I noticed it. But that is nice. And I just thought, wow, this is a different life here, isn't it? And I felt this envy in my own heart. And it was indeed covetousness. That's what it was. And it's a sin. We don't want covetousness to hang around in our hearts long. We want to deal with it as an uninvited guest, an unwelcome intruder in our lives. And like many disciplines, that's easier said than done. You know, as a side, I've even joked before on the issue of suffering. I've said that I've never really struggled with suffering outside of the times I've experienced it. As a subject matter, I feel free to talk about it, but experience it is a different thing. Contentment is like that. Much easier to discuss. But ridding our hearts of covetousness, well, that's an altogether different endeavor. Now, there are many dangers of covetousness. The most obvious is that it's in violation of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, anything of your neighbor's, you shall not covet it. Now, it's interesting that the 10th commandment is explicitly a commandment what goes on in the heart. It's the only commandment like that. Really, thou shalt not covet. The breaking of the other commandments are going to have some other outward observable action to it. To have other gods, you're going to be making images and idols, taking the Lord's name, not honoring the Sabbath, dishonoring parents, murder, adultery, stealing, false witness. All those things will be observable in some sort of action. And, of course, all these things Jesus pointed out in Matthew 5 start in the heart. That is the source of it. But all those things will have an external expression of sorts. But the 10th commandment, that could be done and violated with no external expression to it. Very interesting. Now, another danger of coveting is that it starts wars. Yes, wars. Isn't that what we read? The Apostle James said in his epistle, the fourth chapter, we read, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now, James says, fighting and wars have a common origin, a desire for pleasure, lust, and coveting. It produces that, just that very thing, wars and fighting. Now, what happens in wars? Things are broken, people are injured, and people die. Destruction is in the path of war. Now, if we were to take a few minutes right now and just think about some hard struggles and trials we've gone through in life, and I dare say it wouldn't be long before we come up with a situation that we could think about that selfishness, lust, and in particular covetousness, it was the source of that hardship or that trial or that particular ugly event in our lives, because it only leads to wars and fighting. And as a result, a lot of heartbreak. I dare say that many of us, if we had a list of redo things in life, the actions that we were created out of covetousness would be on that list of redos. And yet there's another danger of covetousness besides breaking God's commandment and causing fighting and wars, and that is covetousness is diametrically opposed to thankfulness. Just as a man cannot serve two masters, he cannot serve both God and mammon, a man cannot have a covetous heart and a thankful heart. They won't room together. Being an ingrate or an unthankful person is usually synonymous with ungodliness. And don't we read that in Romans 1 as we see the declension of man's depravity? We see in Romans 1 tells us, neither were they thankful. What an indictment. Neither were they thankful. And why should a covetous heart be thankful? They don't have what they want. And what does a covetous heart want? I think we could say that a covetous heart wants just a little bit more than what it has. Simply put, often when our hearts are leaning towards covetousness, it's because our eyes are looking at what we desire and we don't have. A simple procedure, isn't it? Demons turn from the eternal to pursue that which his eyes were locked on, the temporal. Having loved this present world, we read in 2 Timothy 4, Demas wasn't looking at the eternal anymore. When I think of Demas, I'm often reminded of the quote that Jim Elliot gave. Pastor Fred has given this quote on several occasions. It's really a worthwhile quote to hear again. It goes on, "No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." No man is a fool. Should call a painter on that. No man is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Covetousness will blind us to the eternal, and the temporal will be before our eyes. It'll maximize that which is perishing and minimize that which time doesn't affect. But giving up the temporal for the eternal is the opposite of covetousness. Now, covetousness never looks at the plate of food in front of them to partake and enjoy it. No, it looks what everyone else is partaking of, not what they have in front of them. Don't we see this with our children so often? I see it in some of my grandchildren, not the ones that are here tonight, but the other ones. They'll be playing with a toy, and all of a sudden the toy that had locked in their interest before all of a sudden has lost its luster because they see the toy that their cousin or their sibling is playing with. And they want that for themselves. And covetousness starts to show itself. Now, I don't know who designated adults or parents as the ones to discern who had something first. You know, that's the who had it first is usually the question that goes out. In our house, you know, I simply didn't have time to hold court or anything. So often when there was a squabble over the toy, no one got it. That's just how it was. We didn't have the time to teach kids to want the toy that the proper form of appealing how that toy. Usually it was with a scream, and so that just made it nobody got the toy. Now, in short, covetousness produces discontentment, and discontentment obviously is the opposite of contentment, our focus tonight. And contentment is the blessed disposition of godliness. Contentment is the blessed disposition of godliness. Contentment is a true indicator on how we view God and His dealings with us. Contentment is a true indicator on how we view God and His dealings with us. Contentment speaks of how much we understand God's dealings with His people. And contentment will often, if not all the time, affect our worship of God. Contentment will even affect how we deal with other people. And it has a direct bearing in how we implement the other Christian disciplines as well. If we're not happy or content with God's dealings with us, why would we even pursue other Christian disciplines? Now, contentment is that state of mind that things are sufficient. What you have is enough. We see this in 1 Timothy 6:8. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, a question arises from a contented heart. What more do I need? A contented man or woman is the one who feels they are abundantly provided for. There is not anything else they need. Now, there are some things that we are not to be content with. All the exercise and Christian duties of our life, we should not always have a sense of growing in them and improving them. We never want to have the status quo, that we should never be content in our walk of sanctification or becoming more Christ-like. But we should have in our daily prayers the same declaration of John the Baptist. That is, I need to decrease and he needs to increase. We should never settle for where we are in our Christian walk. To show the love of Christ to our spouses, our children, church members, even as employees and employers, we should see these as areas of growth and really to reflect whose ownership we are under. Who is our Lord? In the painting industry, there's an old adage, high work is not I work. In other words, if someone doesn't see it, what's it really matter? Well, believers should not be content with such an attitude as that, such a half-hearted expression of our work. The inspired Apostle Paul didn't write to the slaves in Ephesians 6 and tell them, just do enough to get by. But he charged them to serve their masters as they would serve Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. There's never a time or a state of contentment when it means we are shrinking from our duty as believers. All of our work has to be done as to the Lord. And not to earn His favor, but as a reflection of His goodness to us. Now, these things of growing in Christ, though we don't want to rest on our laurels, sort of speak that we can be content to know that He who has begun a good work in us, we can be content in this fact, that we don't want to be content of our not growing in Christ, but we do know can be content in this fact, that He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what things are we to be content in then? Well, with many of us, that'll be things that we cannot change. Who we are, the family we are in, the time of history we are in. How many of us wish we lived in another time period when things were simpler? Is there a physical characteristic we're not happy with that we'd like to change? Our gender, well, that's being changed in today's society. At least folks are under the deception they think it is. But to be happy in what gender we are, to be content with that. Some folks think they'd be content if they were married, and other folks think they'd be content if they were out of the marriage they were in. Of course, the real test of our contentment is the economic status or what material things we have, or perhaps how well we are doing in the financial world. That's actually a source of discontentment for most folks, and a lot of the verses that I've even spoken to you yet are in the context of material supply. In other words, do we feel we have enough? John the Baptist addressed this issue when some soldiers came to him saying, what shall we do? Do you remember John's response to them? He said, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, but be content with your wages. Now, some commentators believe that intimidation and false accusations from soldiers was a way to extort people or get bribes from them. But John hits at the source of that illicitly gained money. He says, discontentment with what they had. He says, be content. Don't be discontented, but be content with your wages. Now, wow, that's really some significant spiritual insight John gave these people, isn't it? Well, maybe it seems so on the surface, but John hit on the issue of the heart, and our degree of contentment reveals much of that. To evaluate our contentment, it comes down to a simple question. Is my life on hold, or is my degree of contentment based on that which needs to change in my life? Are we waiting for some type of change in the future, something that needs to happen in my life before I'm content? For example, is my contentment, is that something that's synonymous with reading financial goals or professional achievements or achieving educational degrees? Fill in the blank, to have children or not to have children, grow up and be in diapers. I mean, man, diapers. We had 25, my oldest child is 40 and our youngest is 15, so we had 25 years of diapers. Had I known better, I would have invested in some diaper company and only purchased those ones. And does anyone use cloth diapers anymore? I don't see those anywhere. Those were always fun to take care of. I visited a tribal group of people on the border of Burma and Thailand one time, and the children in those villages didn't wear diapers. They just let things drop. And I thought, these folks save a lot of money on diapers, if nothing else, you know. But to think of that day when the children are out of diapers, or maybe perhaps the children are out of the house, waiting for a future time when contentment would happen. But I'm sorry, I shouldn't have gone there with them. That scene came back in my head, and I thought you would all benefit from it as well. Biblical contentment is not based on such temporal things like a situation in life or possessions we own, but who we know, and more importantly than that, who knows us? Who knows us? Think of that wonderful verse in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Now, the context is the author writing to these Jewish believers who are being pressured to turn away from the gospel of grace. And part of the pressure was most likely coming from the economic fallout of following Christ, from family members, from business associations. Many of these people would have been ostracized from any more business dealings if they were going to continue on following Christ. Inheritances, family businesses, all these things were affected. And like many of the early church, following Christ not only made them enemies, but it also affected their bank accounts. Now to this, the inspired author of Hebrews pens the words, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." Don't be covetous, but be content. Simple enough, right? Kind of like, don't worry, be happy. Okay, is there a reason I shouldn't worry or be happy? Hey, Paul, well, if Pastor Dabney assures us that Paul did write Hebrews, whoever the author of Hebrews was, is there a reason we should be content and not covetousness? Yes, there is, because he goes on to say it's because the Creator of all things, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, has given his children this promise. And what is that promise? It continues in Hebrews 13:4. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will never leave you nor forsake you. He himself has said, he is with us. What a promise. And what about the attacks against us? What about those who threaten our livelihood? The writer of Hebrews goes on and says this, "For he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake." And then he adds this, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, for what can man do to me?" So contentment is based on the fact that the Lord is with us. Wasn't that the very same ultimate comfort that Jesus gave his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28? At the very end of the book of Matthew, at the very end, at the last chapter, Matthew records Jesus' words, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." That is it. Christ promises people no other promise of safety or other success or friends or any of those things. No, simply, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with us. And every person who's placed their hope and trust and their very lives on that promise, it's for them. Indeed, it's the basis, the source, the fountainhead of our contentment. He is with us. That is why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What more do we need? Well, this is an incredibly comforting truth, isn't it? Do we believe it? Well, I would say, if you're like me, we believe it, but sometimes we believe it only in part. We have many obstacles, and we love our creature comforts. Paul wrote to Timothy in the first letter, chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. Why is godliness and contentment great gain? It shows, indeed, what our focus is. Paul says, it's certain we carry nothing into this world, and we will not carry anything out. Now, perhaps we'd like to keep it up to the last moment, but we're not going to take it with us. But we hold tightly the things of this world, don't we? And it causes disappointment. And here's the key takeaway to this verse out of Philippians, and that is contentment is a process. In other words, none of us have arrived there. It's like I said before, Paul had to learn it. What makes us think that we don't have to learn it as well? The Apostle Paul, who was knocked off his horse and blinded and mightily saved by God's grace on that road to Damascus, didn't learn salvation. It was revealed to him in a powerful way. Paul didn't learn apostolic healing when he raised Eutychus from the dead, nor did he take a course on visions when he was raised to the third heaven. And it says there that he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Those things were just miraculously given to him. Those things weren't learned, but contentment, that was learned. Through the grace of God, Paul experienced God's provision time and time again. His sustaining, his keeping, his deliverance, his presence, God's dealings and faithfulness is Paul's apostolic journey where the school of learning towards contentment was displayed. Now, if you believe you haven't arrived at godly contentment, you should realize you're not alone. I am right there with you. But can we not ask our ever long-suffering Savior to work a change in our perspective on such things? You know, before I told you about that ride at Johnny and Friends camp and looking at those houses and the lake and having that sense of envy and covetousness in my heart. But you know what was a great aid in my changing perspective in that? It happened that same very week. Not that moment, because it took me some pondering to do it. When I changed my view from looking at those houses and simply looked down at these families with their disabled family members, and it didn't seem like they were looking longingly at those houses. They were just so tickled to be on this boat ride with their family member with a disability. And they were happy to see the smiles and the glees and all the noises their kids were making. They were happy for the little reprieve of the daily grind and hardship of taking care of a disabled family member. And that was a great aid, just looking at them. Again, the joy they saw on the faces of their family members was enough for them. And these families helped my perspective. They really helped my equilibrium. But as great as an aid as those families were in helping my equilibrium, my perspective, it pales in comparison. It pales in comparison to the knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ's promise to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's an eternal perspective changer. This is the ultimate perspective changer. It is the ultimate contentment maker. Now, several weeks ago, talking with our dear brother Wayne Godby, he said something that it really stuck with me, and I think it should be a goal and a prayer for every saint, everyone here tonight. He said, by the grace of God, I am soldiering towards contentment. By the grace of God, I am soldiering by contentment. I like how the way he uses even that term soldiering, because it conveys that there's still battles in this march towards contentment. You know, the Christian is the only soldier that fights through battles, even though the war is over. The war is over. We know the conclusion to the war. Usually there's a number of battles, and then the war is decided. But the Christian is in battles, though the war is already over. And in this walk and march towards contentment, we will have battles. By the grace of God, I am soldiering on towards contentment. And by the grace of God, let us make that a prayer and a plea in our own heart as well. Let's pray together, dear ones. Our Father and our God, how grateful again we are to have before us your word. And Lord, how it does indeed not only transfer information into our minds, but it transforms our hearts. It does indeed cause us to lift our vision towards our beautiful and wonderful Savior. Lord, woe be us if we ever take our gaze too long away from our wonderful and beautiful Savior. The fact that He is indeed with us. Lord, many of saints through the centuries have gone through martyrdom, have gone through great trials, have gone through hardships, only to be comforted by one fact. Their situation not changing, but the fact that they knew that their Savior was with them. Lord, cause us to be the source of our own contentment as we go on in life. May we always not long what the world has to offer, but let us keep our gaze locked into our Savior. For we know one day it won't be a gaze of faith. It'll be a look of face to face. And we long for that time. We commit this evening to you in Christ's name. Amen.